Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 22. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Please sit down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We come to you even now through his priesthood to enter your presence. Guide this time. Delight us with yourself. Expand our thinking. Let us love Jesus more as we celebrate in the middle of this Advent season. Let our hearts that are already turned toward Christ in these things be bent all the more toward him and delighted all the more by him and you and what you've done in providing him for us. Take this time, make much of yourself. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, here's our main point. Jesus, as the promised, eternal, final type foreshadowed by Melchizedek, offers the actual hope of drawing near to God better than anything else. Jesus is the promised, eternal, final type foreshadowed by Melchizedek, offers the actual hope of drawing near to God better than anything else. And so this morning, we're going to look at three parts of our author's argument, seeking to establish and exalt Christ as our only hope. Three components he uses to make much of Jesus. And so first, we see that Melchizedek established a king-priest model. The author reminds them of the brief narrative about Melchizedek from Genesis 14. It's actually only three verses long. Verses 18 through 20 involve him. And he touches on the major points of Melchizedek's status, his blessing of Abraham, and his receiving of a tithe from Abraham. He does so in verse 1. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils." He's arguing that through Melchizedek, Jesus has a precursor that establishes a king-priest model that will be applied then to Jesus himself. And Melchizedek is the perfect picture and example of this whole premise. As it says, he is both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. This duality is necessary for Christ to have as well, and so the author will explain further. He begins by reiterating the kingship focus that he's been discussing in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. In chapter 2, or in verse 2, he says, after they've done this giving, he says, the portion, the spoils, he says, "First of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem," which is King of Peace. The author actually does a little Hebrew word study for us to explain more of Melchizedek's kingship and how it relates to Jesus. His name itself is the combination of two Hebrew words, he says, Melech, meaning king, and Zedek, meaning righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. He goes on and he talks about the king's title. He says he's the king of Salem. That would be the old way of talking about Jerusalem. He was the king of what is now Jerusalem, we talk about. And the word Salem, he says, translates to mean peace. So this king of righteousness is also this king of peace over Jerusalem. In the story with Abraham in Genesis, we see these titles stand out especially. He's the only one that comes on the scene after a number of other kings have gone out to battle and make war with each other, completely antithetical to peace. Also, some of these other kings we see there are people that they take and steal people away. Two of these kings are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, none of them known for righteousness. And yet here he is, the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was not just some normal king, some other king. He was special and above all others as a king over kings. This is even seen more clearly in Genesis 14, where you have one of the kings come to talk to Abraham, and then Melchizedek comes up, and that king stands down. He pauses, showing deference to Melchizedek, that he is seen as the higher authority. His is a unique and lofty kingship that is a picture of an even better King of Kings that the author has already shown to be Jesus as the Son of God. He goes then from this king focus to add on the priesthood focus in verse 3. The very end of verse 3, he says he remains a priest perpetually. The author here, as he talks through verse 3, talking about without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he's not stating that Melchizedek did not literally or biologically lack parents, but rather that they were left intentionally, ambiguously unknown. It's actually very key. His emphasis of his priesthood comes from this unknownness about him, leading to him coming across as eternal, though he is simply a human. This, however, was not a mistake. It was very intentionally God's plan, even back to when he had Moses write about Melchizedek in Genesis. How do we know this? Well, you see what it says here. Jesus is not said to be like Melchizedek. Rather, Melchizedek was given to follow the model of Jesus. It says he was made like the Son of God, or resembling Christ, the Son of God. Did you catch the implication of that? God had orchestrated a whole series of events in the life of Abraham, and then had Moses capture exact tidbits of the briefest of parts of this, with the whole intention of using this man Melchizedek to point to a further one, thousands of years, Jesus, that would come. Do you read and study your Bible carefully in such a way that it causes you to delight in God? The term Easter egg was first used by a manager for a video game company after he learned of a secret message programmed into one of their company's 1980s video games. He called it a hidden surprise like an Easter egg hunt. From that, the term has expanded its use to go to beyond video games to apply to books, movies, art, and many other genres of creative work. It functions as a synonym like allusion or reference, a hidden surprise, a covert tidbit, or an inside joke. We experience these in some of our favorite forms of the arts today. In fact, there are many online forums and whole websites that have been dedicated to allow the fans of these various works to come together and share the different treasures and trinkets they've seen as they've gone through these works. Creators have added these into their works to excite their audience and give them a heads up to future things to come, as well as simply show off their own skill and to demonstrate the unity of their work as one cohesive, well thought through and planned out entity. Melchizedek is only mentioned as a very small part of the Bible. He's a side part of one of the Abrahamic narratives, given 3 verses total in the book of Genesis. Outside of that, he is mentioned once more in the Bible by David in a verse in Psalm 110. Prior to the book of Hebrews, he's been mentioned 2 times by name in only 2 verses of the entire Bible. It would be very easy to overlook and never think twice about him. And yet, the author here helps teach us to slow down and start to see God's word and thus see God himself as all the more intricate, creative, and wonderful in focusing on this Old Testament allusion. God has placed so many amazing little nuggets, Easter eggs, throughout his word, alluding and pointing us to the bigger story he wants us to see and not miss. He wants to delight us with his glorious plan and his divine authorship. So I ask again, do you read and study your Bible carefully and in such a way that it causes you to delight in God? This is a great time of year to be more intentional in pursuing noticing these hidden gems. Jesus, here in his Christmas coming, has so many prophecies of the Old Testament that he fulfills. A really practical application here. I would encourage you to consider grabbing a Bible with cross-references or using an online Bible with cross-references that has that ability to study on your own or as a family as you go through the Christmas story this Advent season. Find some of these Old Testament citations as they arise in your reading, and then turn back and look at them in context to see what God was doing thousands of years before in people's lives, even as he was bringing about and writing this larger, masterful story of his salvation plan for the world in Christ. Maybe just one I had down briefly for fun. Isaiah 9 is pretty well known from Handel's Messiah. I won't sing it for you. You can have Mike do that later. It's a prophetic passage about Jesus' coming as a baby. But just listen to it carefully. I want you to hear how it actually connects with this Melchizedek passage we're looking at. Here's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Got a King of Peace? Here we got a Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Where's David's throne and kingdom? Well, it's Jerusalem. This king is going to rule over Jerusalem to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. This child's kingdom is going to be known for righteousness, like a Melchizedek, king of righteousness. From then on and forevermore, speaks to this eternality. We'll cover a little bit more here. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. That's just 2 verses out of Isaiah. You see the little connections that God is doing? Our God has wondrously written one great story centered in Christ and subtly planted all these gems in his word, delighting us with and pointing us to his redemption plan. May we intentionally put the work and effort into studying and reading our Bibles to find these delightful pictures like the author of Hebrews has for us here. And the author doesn't stop there, though. He progresses his argument further, still focusing on Melchizedek, which brings us to our second point. Melchizedek was very great. He kicks off verse 4 saying, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." Here, Melchizedek is seen as greater than two key figures, and with them, structures that represent the Jewish history and major narrative. He's better than Abraham, and with him, the Abrahamic covenant. And he's better than Levi, who represents the Mosaic covenant. We know under the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham was to be a blessing. Here's what Genesis 12 says of God to Abraham. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And yet, here, Melchizedek is the one blessing him. It's showing Melchizedek to be over, to be better, to be greater than Abraham and the covenant God's promised to him. That is why he says in verse 7, "But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." He goes on and progresses from Abraham to Levi with the Mosaic covenant, under which Levi was to collect tithes. A tithe is literally a tenth portion or 10% of what was gained. We're not going to turn there, but you can look at Leviticus 27 to see more about that tenth focus specifically. But here's where God prescribes this in Numbers 18:21. He says, "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel as an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." Under the Mosaic covenant, all the first and best goods went to Levi. And yet, here the author says Melchizedek took tithes from him. He argues that Levi ultimately paid a tithe to Melchizedek as Levi's grandfather Abraham, from which he came and who was greater than him, paid Melchizedek a tithe, thus showing Melchizedek to also be over, better, and greater than Levi, and as its representative, the covenant God has promised through Moses. His whole point, where the author is going here, is that Jesus really is, if he is of the order of Melchizedek, as the author has claimed at the end of verse 20 in chapter 6, then Jesus is too greater than Abraham and Levi. Which brings us to our third point. Melchizedek isn't the point. As we're going to cover this whole section here, the author in this section of verses 11 through 22 is going to reference back to Psalm 110 a few different times, specifically verse 4, to make his point very clear, focusing on three key parts of this. We are going to jump a little bit between a few of the verses to try to follow his thinking more clearly in that, just to give you a heads up. But before that, to best understand where the author is going, we need to make sure we're clear on the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant is also called the Old Covenant, and under it, the high priest was the central figure of God and man's covenant relationship. He was the linchpin of the whole covenantal system. He alone was able to enter the presence of God, and yet even with that, only one time a year. All others, and even he, if he entered in less than a perfectly prescribed way, would be killed instantly if they tried to enter. Under the old or the Mosaic covenant, the high priest was the only way people could fully interact with God. This is key as we look at the next three parts of the author's exposition from Psalm 110, verse 4. First, he says that God has planned the old priesthood and covenant with it inherently lacking. God planned this whole system with it inherently lacking. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" The author asked this rhetorical question, demonstrating that perfection couldn't be found in Levitical priesthood. He says this is actually proved by the very presence of Psalm 110, verse 4, being in the scriptures, where it has given the possibility of a different and better order than the Levitical Aaronic high priesthood. As the book has progressed, he'll explain more later on in further chapters of why Jesus' priesthood is so much better. But here his main focus is connected with Christ's eternality. He states of Jesus that he is better in verse 16 because he has the power of an indestructible life. He takes this from focusing on the word forever, from his quote in verse 17 of Psalm 110. He says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He's alluded to this statement in verse 8 prior, where he talks about this one who lives and thus is better than mere mortal priests. And he touches on why it's so important in verse 3, where he seems to indicate this allows for him to serve perpetually or forever, unlike the Levites and the high priesthood from Aaron and the Mosaic covenant. And so Jesus, with his eternality, comes across better as this other priesthood is not able to match up. The second part, as he builds this argument, he says, God promised a better priest would come in verses 20 and 21. He says, "And inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" The author shows that Psalm 110, verse 4, not only demonstrates the possibility of a better priest, actually a far better king priest like Melchizedek, but that even more, God gave his word on it. He focuses on that word sworn in verse 21 in the quotation there, talking about God giving his word as his oath, that this new and better priesthood would ultimately come. Earlier in chapter 6, we've seen that he's talked about this oath aspect. He's talked about how we can all be more sure of God's covenant promise to Abraham due to the oath God gave him. And now he tells us that that same God gave the same type of oath here to give us all the more assurance of the final coming of a new and a better priesthood than Levi and Aaron, and that Jesus is the provider of that priesthood. He is that promise and that oath fulfilled. Which brings us to the final part of this sort of three-part exposition he does of Psalm 110, where he summarizes all this, that God has planned a far bigger purpose than all this, namely, his new covenant. God has something bigger than all this stuff. He's focused on something far better, his new covenant. The quote in verse 17 is the last time we're going to see Melchizedek and his name mentioned in Hebrews, and actually in the whole of the Bible. God's not just adding a possible priesthood referencing Melchizedek. He is actually building off of that to replace the whole old covenantal structure. We see in verse 11 that perfection could not come through the Levitical priests, which ultimately meant the law or the Mosaic covenantal structure they were part of could not perfect people either. Sinners were still kept at a distance from God. It could not ultimately bring people to God. In fact, it really only prevented them from being consumed while being in any proximity to him. Right after the verse we read earlier about tithes going to the Levites in Numbers 18, he has a verse that goes on. Here's Numbers 18, 21 and 22. He says, "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel as an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." And listen to this. "And the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bring sin on themselves and die. If they come near, they will bring sin on themselves and die." The old covenant allowed people to be in the vicinity of God as a great blessing, but never allowed them near to him, and certainly not in his very presence. That is why this order outside of Aaron's high priesthood was created in Psalm 110, verse 4. That's what he's saying in verse 12. For when the priesthood has changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of laws. There's a need for something to shift and be different that would allow people to come to God. And so we jump down to verses 18 and 19 to see then the imperfection of this old covenant, rendering it actually weak and useless, thus needing to be set aside, is what he says. Instead, in contrast, under this new priesthood, and thus ultimately new covenant, that there is the offer of a new and better hope, namely that sinners can draw near to God. It's what the author has already alluded to in chapter 3, where he talks about Moses as a great servant of God, but only Christ can actually bring us to God as his son. And it's what he pictured at the end of chapter 6, where he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil," where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is pictured as our hope, where we can now even enter God's very presence, the Holy of Holies, through Christ alone. Thus he states in verse 22, Jesus is our guarantee of this new and better covenant. Prior to this point in Hebrews, the author has used many different words his audience would understand alluding to the idea of covenant. He's talked about law, commandments, priesthood, things like this. But now for the first time, getting really to the point, he's actually going to use the word covenant. It's diatheke in Greek. And he's going to use this and kick off this use of this term 16 more times in the rest of the remaining chapters. I would suggest it is a major part and component of this book. Through the book, he has gently been building and progressing them toward these really strong truths that would be hard for a Jewish audience to hear. Why? Well, because ultimately you cannot have both. To hold to Jesus as their ultimate hope would mean the nullification of the old covenant in which they had lived and hoped for so long. Yet, in that, the author has offered their greatest blessing too. They don't have to do or not do certain exact actions to be able to see the fullness of God's grace extended to them. They don't have to be at fear in God's presence any longer. In Christ, they can simply come directly to God as their Father, experiencing the fullness of his presence and delight in them. This same hope is true for you. You don't have to keep striving on your own. The new covenant is not about what you do. It is about what he has already done. Your king priest has entered the veil and made the way for you to simply come. Not in your perfection, but in your brokenness. That's what he talks about at the end of chapter 4. That we come to a seat, a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace when? Well, to help in our time of need. We don't come perfect, we come broken. And what do we find? We find rest. He talks about the Sabbath rest in the middle of chapter 4 that is for us. Oh, tired, weary soul, come. Through Christ, come. The Father stands ready to receive and delight over you in his presence, not at a distance, but near. That is truly the message of this Advent season. Matthew 1, 21 through 23 introduces us to Jesus and his birth. It states of Jesus, "She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's going to deal with the sin separation problem. It says, "Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet would be fulfilled." One of those Easter eggs, those little gems. What is it? Well, he says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. While we could not enter or be near to God's presence, Christ has come to us as God with us to make a way for us to be with God. The question is, will you run to him in your brokenness? Will you find your rest in him through Jesus' new covenant work? He is our daily hope of the Father's good pleasure, the Father's nearness, the Father's abiding presence in our lives. We started with imagining serving in the court of a great and powerful king, acknowledging the honor, but also the terror it would bring as well. We talked about the nearness and yet the distance and proximity far away that it still kept. I want to conclude with this same scenario and thinking about that, but with one major difference. What if instead of a servant, you're the king's child? A prince or princess to the throne, and able to enter on a whim, calling to him not primarily king or your majesty, but daddy. That is the drastic difference Christ makes and offers to each one of us in the new and better covenant he has brought.